Good morning. We're going to be in chapter 16 of Exodus this morning, but we'll be touching for a period on Exodus chapter 15 as we try to tie together what the Lord's doing and teaching through chapter 16. Last week, Brother Roy dealt with the triumphant songs of Exodus chapter 15 and the wondrous result of having seen God's hand and leading and victory over the enemy, over the Egyptians as they were brought through the sea, and the Lord then closed the waters on the Egyptians. And so it was a time of rejoicing and triumph, and these songs just gave out the news, proclaimed the news, the rejoicing of what God had done. And so here, this people of God, redeemed from Egypt, called out to worship Him, came away from this incident with this rejoicing, this zealous song of triumph that God has thrown the horse and rider into the sea. But you know, isn't it amazing how quickly things change when all of a sudden daily needs confront us? The chapter 15, began with singing, great singing, but then it ends with complaining. And what a stark contrast, and yet what a reality of the polar extremes to which our emotions and our feelings and our actions go many times. That we can be sucked up into the enthusiasm, the emotion, the great hype of, wow, look what God did. And then shortly thereafter, be down in the depths of despair and discouragement and feeling like there's no hope. I'm just totally hopeless. And that's what we see here. And so we're going to be dealing with this, and we're going to be looking at it, and really it's going to be looking in the mirror, because as we look at the children of Israel, we're going to be seeing ourselves. We're going to see our own human tendency to do that, to swing from these extremes. And so it says in verse 22, look at Exodus 15:22. It says that they traveled 3 days. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea when they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Okay? At this point, we don't know where their last watering hole was. We don't know, between leaving Egypt and arriving to the edge of the Red Sea, whether there had been any springs. Scripture doesn't tell us. It is very possible that their skin thermoses or the skin containers were full of water when they came out of Egypt, and they may have lasted long enough to sustain them for that period. But now they've come through the Red Sea and they've gone 3 days and they don't have any more water. They have no water. It's a dire situation. And they came to this place called Marah. Now, some estimate that very possibly it was between 21 and 24 days between when they left Egypt and when they arrived now at this situation at Marah. 3 days after leaving the edge of the Red Sea, no water, and they come to this place called Marah, and they find water. But lo and behold, this water is bitter. It's pungent. It's nasty. It's undrinkable. And all they could say is, what shall we drink? What are we going to drink? They were thirsty and there was no water to be had that was drinkable. There's all that water at the sea 3 days ago. They couldn't drink salt water. Now they come to fresh water and it's bitter. Like the deck stacked against them. I mean, how can this be? How can we be treated this way? I mean, I thought God is good. Here they had witnessed God's mighty work and saw Him split the waters and give dry ground for them to go through, safely pass through, they and their children and their herds and all their belongings. And they get over to the other side, and here's this ferocious army just running through, just galloping through toward them. And God just closes it over them. They had seen the power and awesome ability of God. And yet in this simple matter of water, they lose it. What are we going to drink? They could not connect the dots between God's bigger ability. I mean, God commanded water, the waters, to stop, to heap up, to wall up on the sides, and they passed through, and they didn't connect the dot that this is the God of that can command waters. And here they're facing a water shortage. And all they had to do is ask. There was this disconnect, this separation between their faith and their reason, between their trust and their practicality. So much so that they didn't transfer what they had experienced in the past with what they faced in the present. It just wasn't there. They weren't connecting it. And that's the challenge for all of us, isn't it? Is that we come away, even week after experiencing time in God's Word, and we go out into a week of life in the neighborhoods, in our home, in our work, the work world, in our school world, and incidents come up, situations come up, where all of a sudden there's a disconnect. We're not implementing what we know and what we should be trusting. Thankfully, for Israel, there was a man of God by the name of Moses. And Scripture tells us in verse 25 of chapter 15, Moses cried out to the Lord. He knew where to go. He knew that when a problem is faced in life, where I should be is on my knees and go to the Lord. I said, God, here it is. I lay it out before you. He cried out to the Lord. And what does it say? God showed him a tree. Pointed his eyes to a tree. Isn't that what God's doing with us? Isn't that the beauty of the Christian life? God does great things for us, and we can get excited, but we can collapse under the stress of minor challenges if we don't look at the right place. What was the challenge of water compared to the annihilation of the enemy? They only thought about it. It was nothing. And what is God's response to our petty worrying and complaining? He points us to the tree, to Calvary. For there is where we find the answer to life's bitterness. The tree is where we find the answer to life's bitterness. We find the only one there who is able to deal with bitterness, for he himself drank the bitter cup and drank our bitterness up. Like the words of that hymn that we sing, death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up, left but the love for me. What a picture. What a picture we see there at Meribah in the bitter waters. And Moses cries out to the Lord. God says, here's a tree. Look at that tree. That tree is the answer. It's interesting, if you study it, some Jewish writers tend to think that that tree was a very bitter tree, that it was bitterness, and bitterness was thrown into the bitterness and made it sweet. And there's wonderful parallels there with Christ taking on the bitterness, becoming bitter from the joys of heaven, like we talked about this morning, from the heights of heaven coming down into the bitterness, the cesspool of this world of sin. And yet he was cast into it and made it sweet. What was Moses to do with the tree? He was to cast it into the waters, and then the waters were made sweet. And that is such a picture of Christ coming down to this world and this life and brought sweetness. He is the one who, when cast into the waters or is applied to our bitterness, turns our bitterness into sweetness. What a Savior. That's Christ. These are those types and pictures we see in the Old Testament that point to Christ. But before leaving verse 25 of chapter 25, I want you to notice two things. Notice there in the latter half of verse 25 that it says that God says that He made a statute and ordinance for them. He established an ordinance. The Hebrew writer and commentator Jarchi says this: God gave them a general instruction and order concerning their future behavior, that if they hearkened to His commandments and yielded in obedience to them, it would be well with them. If not, they must expect to be chastised and afflicted by Him, as is observed in the following verse, verse 26, which talks about all the things that were brought on the Egyptians. Boy, doesn't this correlate nicely with Hebrews 12:6, where it says, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son He receives." God established a statute there, saying, "This is put before you for you to learn, for you to obey." You know, everything that preceded this time, every one of the 12, 13 plagues and the deliverance of Israel was to have taught them something, so that they apply it. I mean, they should have been able to see, right, go down the checklist and see all the different ways in which God had authority and power over different things in the different plagues, and see the full complement of His ability. There was nothing they should have been able to doubt Him in. And so God says, this is a statute and ordinance that you remember it. God establishes a principle for His people that there is a correlation between obedience and well-being, a connection between diligently heeding His voice and doing what is right. There is a connection. Now, this isn't to say, and it talks about there that He will not bring these diseases on them. Don't get it wrong here. Don't think that this means that you're going to have a life without any headaches or colds or sickness ever. It's not what it means. Because what it really is talking about is an overall sense of spiritual, mental, physical well-being that comes from obeying God and not suffering the afflictions of the Egyptians or the things that the world would suffer differently from us. You know, I take, for example, those of us that have kept ourselves pure, both before marriage and during marriage, have never got to worry about a sexually transmitted disease. We don't have to worry about those afflictions. There's this freedom and relaxed, you know, there's a healthiness. There's not a in the back of your mind thinking, I wonder at what point in time this might come out. It can bother people. So there's a health there. There's a healthiness that is different from other people who've had that problem. So just as a way of an example, you know, that's just an example saying people who obey the Lord have a higher standard of health, whether it be mental, spiritual, emotional, whatever, conscience. It's better. And those that have been cleansed, they're all on the same playing field. So that's the idea there. The second thing to notice about that verse is that it's a sobering thing. It says God tested them. God tested them. In that verse 25, the second half of it. There He tested them. That is to say that the bitterness of that water was not an accident. God knew before He brought them out of Egypt where He was going to be taking them, where their stops were going to be. He had planned Mara from the beginning. He knew it was going to be a challenge to them. Much like every situation of our lives, God knows what He's bringing us into, and He will test us. He will test our core values. He's going to test our motives. He's going to test our intentions. He's going to test our convictions. Because He knows that only then, when there is a bit of fire put under us, that's when what percolates to the surface and comes to the top is really what we are. Because so often we put veneers of knowledge and of respectable behavior out there, But it's only when the fire comes and the trial comes that we see what we really are. And God wants to see that. To show if our verbal and mental assent to God is real by evidence in our actions when we're under fire or under opposition or in difficulty. Because that's when the metal that we're made of comes to the fore. If you have failed, don't let it discourage you. Turn it into a moment of learning. That's what God wants it to be. God wants us to learn. It's just like when we're in school. If you don't do well on an exam because you didn't study well, you better learn from it and study better and harder to do better on the next one. I've failed. We've all failed. But what distinguishes a growing believer from a shrinking one is whether or not you allow yourself to be taught and to grow past the failures of life, to grow stronger in faith and practice. And so now we come to the close of chapter 15. And notice that it says they came to Elim. Elim is the place of 12 springs or wells and 70 palms. Wow! They were needing water! And behold, 12 springs, one for every tribe. Boy, isn't that getting down personal? Isn't that caring for them? And here we see it. After that experience, God had already planned this oasis in the desert for them. It's very possible that those 70 palm trees were date palms. And so they got to enjoy dates as well. So that nice sweet fruit of the palm. You know, God knew this, didn't he? He knew it all ahead of the time. He knew that he had this blessing of abundance there waiting for them after the trial. He knows all the rest stops. He knows all the refreshment points that we need. And everything's laid out ahead if we'll just wait on him. So, isn't it wonderful how he had planned good for them? Just like he says, God's plan are for good for us, not for evil. And so a testing is not an evil thing. It's to bring good. So now let's go into chapter 16. Because now it tells us that they're going to journey away from Elim, from these springs. They could have been tempted to say, hey, this is a cool place, man. This is a resort. Let's set this place up and live here. But God says, no, you don't just relax on the good things. You still got to follow my plan. And so it says that they traveled into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. If you go back and look, they left in the 15th day of the first month, so now it's the 15th day of the second month, which would be 30 days. So now we're up to 30 days that they've gone from Egypt. Now think about it. How much food... How many grocery stores did they go to in the desert? Zero. All their food had been brought from Egypt. 30 days now. If you had to live for 30 days off of the food in your house or in your pantry, how much would be left after 30 days? Probably not very much. So let's just say the quantity in your food pantry is about what they were able to carry out. They're coming down to the dregs. I mean, there's probably not much left. They may or may not have been. They probably were, though, eating part of their cattle that they brought. Because they had cattle and sheep, you remember? They were driving them. But they probably had gotten to the point now where they were not going to slaughter anymore because they needed them for reproducing, for keeping their herds. If they went, it would be like eating into your seed stock. You talk about a farmer, somebody who farms has to always keep in reserve a seed stock because that's the next year's planting. And you don't eat that, even when things are getting tough. And so it's very possible that they were getting down to a desperate situation, and that's where the pressure, again, it's another test, the pressure starts mounting. And really, in the difficult times of life, when we're pushed against the wall, when we got pressure, that's really a good time. It really is a refining time. You know, because that's the golden opportunity is to really trust God. Say, God, I don't see it. Just like them. God, we don't see any we don't see any water in sight. We don't see any food in sight. How is this going to happen, God? If you don't do something, we're going to perish. And that really should be our heart's desire, isn't it? In all those difficult times, say, God, I don't see it. And thank you that I don't see it, because that means I get to wait on you and let you show me how you're going to get me through this. Because I don't know how it's going to happen. And I sure want to find an answer for myself, but I know I can't answer it. And so the sentiment of the people was such that in verse 2, you notice what it says. The whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. You know, what have you guys done? Why have you brought us out here to die? Why didn't you listen to us in Egypt when we told you we didn't want to go? We're fine here. It's okay to have some persecution and be slaves. At least we got homes. At least we know what to expect. You know, and that's the trade-off, isn't it? So many times we're willing to accept the understandable oppression rather than the ununderstandable blessing. We're willing to settle for far less because it's predictable, even though it's uncomfortable, than what's unpredictable and unforeseen and unknowable. That can be of great opportunity and blessing. It's like the person who a lot of times say, well, I'd rather have my salary job. You know, if I'm talking about these people that are approached sometimes and say, hey, you got a lot of gift. You could go out and start a business and you could do real well. And they'll say, man, I'd rather know that I got a paycheck coming in every week. When this person could just excel and do phenomenal and rest the rest of their lives because they do so well because they have that gift. But no, they'd rather stay with the comfortable, the foreseeable, and not see the blessing of opportunity by the unknown. And that's kind of the situation here. They could not see it, and so they complain. They were hungry and there was no food in sight. This was now the third time that Israel complained. Remember the first time? It was at the very edge of the Red Sea. Israel had no escape. They were hedged in. There was only the sea in front of them. The Egyptians were racing toward them to slaughter them. And there they were in danger, and there was no help in sight. There they complained against Moses. One, for his plan to bring them into the desert to die. Number two, because he dealt with them badly, it says. And number three, because he wouldn't heed their words in Egypt to leave them alone. And you can look at that in chapter 14, 11, and 12. The second time was at Marah, right? There they were thirsty and there was no water in sight. Do you begin to see the pattern here? See the dangerous trend? They were in danger and there was no help in sight. They were thirsty, and there was no water in sight. They were hungry, and there was no food in sight. I see a symptom of a heart disease here. A cancer of carnality that eats away at healthy tissue of faith. Time and again, the weightiness of their circumstances overshadowed and blocked out the light of faith like a summer thunderstorm blowing in on a clear day. Let's be frank. Each of us can identify and relate to this type of human pressure. Who hasn't been pulled by a desire or a need? Or who hasn't been dictated to by a lack of what we wanted? We don't have it. We want it. It's not there. Well, I'm going to do something to get it. Our tendency is to give more weight to what we don't see now than what we did see then. Think about that in terms of them. Think about it in terms of us. We tend to give more weight to what we don't see now than what we did see then. They evidenced all those things. They saw it firsthand. They're without excuse. But now the pressing lack of help, water, food, is pressing them to totally neglect all that. Think about these things, what they saw. They witnessed 13 signs and wonders that God unleashed on the Egyptians, they experienced a 180-degree reversal of treatment by the Egyptians before they left. Because, remember, the Egyptians were so tight, they wouldn't even give them straw to put in bricks that they were required to make. And God turned the Egyptians around 180 degrees, and now anything they asked them, oh, we'd like some gold. Oh, yeah, here, have our gold. 180 degrees. The Egyptians just giving them everything they wanted. That's amazing. It wasn't because all of a sudden the children of Israel were cute. It's because God did a work in the Egyptians' hearts. And they saw that. That should have made them wonder, wow, how did this happen? Only God can do that kind of thing. They saw God lead them out of Egypt by a cloud and a pillar of fire. All this happened before the crisis at the Red Sea. All this showed them that God's supreme authority and power is over everything, and that He can be trusted to help and to save those who are in dire straits. They witnessed God's opening of the Red Sea, His restraining of the water, all those things we talked about earlier, the killing of the enemy. And through that, He showed them that God has the authority over land and sea, and that He can be trusted to command waters as He liked. They witnessed God's turning bitter water into sweet by the application of this bitter tree. They also saw God provide abundant water and refreshment through the 12 springs at Elim. And all this showed that God had the ability to fix what is spoiled and provide abundance in a wilderness wasteland. In other words, God can be trusted. That's what God was saying all this time, showing them time and again, because God wants to be trusted, and He wants to be worshipped, and He wants us to be in relationship to Him. But they did not trust Him, did they? You see, the children of Israel's faith had been given every opportunity to grow that's imaginable. God wanted to be trusted. He wanted to be their help and their Savior. He wanted to fix what was spoiled in their lives and spoiled in our lives by sin. Time and again, God did wonderful things and does wonderful things for us, and we refuse to trust Him confidently when the next crisis or challenge arrives. God wants us growing toward Him through the trials and tests of life, not sliding away. He wants us to know that He is the one who is in charge, that He is the one who has brought us to each situation in life, and that He can abundantly resolve all the problems. God, let me repeat, God wants us to know that it is He who is in charge, it is He who puts us in present situations, and it is He who is able to abundantly resolve our problems. This is not head knowledge, but it's the knowing of confident anticipation. It's the believing trust. It's the calm waiting upon God. It is the knowing with certainty that God is who He says He is, and that He can, will, and does provide for us in all of life's situations. It's that confidence that He wanted. And so this is what we'll see now in the rest of chapter 16. The banner over the remainder of the chapter is this big banner that says, God's manna, our daily bread. God's manna, our daily bread. Verses 4 through 13 of chapter 16. Let me just start by reading some of it. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Then it says, and it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. We notice three things in those verses, three major truths. Number one, God will provide in our lives. God will provide. He's faithful. He's not going to abandon us. We see that in the words, I will rain down bread upon them from heaven. This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat, he says in verse 15. That you might know that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You remember that verse? Jesus said that in response to Satan in the wilderness. Another wilderness situation. Another period of being hungry for Jesus. And another case of dealing with bread. And Jesus said, that you may know that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Because God provides. And He provides not just things to satisfy our stomachs, but He provides everything for our soul need. His very word. So God will provide. The second thing you see here is God will test. It says that I may test them. God continually tests. Not just one test. Throughout all of life, God will test us. Bringing ordinary people into our lives, bringing tragedy, bringing difficulty, bringing shortage, bringing abundance. He can test us in lots of ways. Not just in shortage, but even how do we handle blessing? You know, how do we handle lots of friendships? How do we handle popularity? Gift? How do you handle the gifts God gives you? They're all tests. God will test. Because God is always wanting for us to express what's really in our hearts. Not the fluff, not the veneer, not the shine or the glow, but what's really down underneath. What's at the core. The third thing we see in this verse is that God wants us to know. We will know. You notice there in that verse 6, it says, and at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. Up until this point, they were accusing Moses, right? In a sense, they were giving him credit, but not in a positive way. It was like, yeah, you brought us out here to die. You didn't listen to us and complaining. And they totally missed the mark. It was God that led them out. God that did the work. God that said from the very beginning, go tell Pharaoh to let my son go. They had totally missed it. But now God says, they will know. It's not you, Moses, it's me. And the application there is that God wants us to know that all of life is at God's ordaining. God is the one who is in control of all of life. All of life is God's doing. So why are you complaining against people? Now look at two specific truths about us that we learn in the following verses. In verse 7 and 12, we see that it's stated that God hears our complaints. It says, He hears your complaints against the Lord. You know, it's very interesting that when you study this, you see that our complaints oftentimes are directed toward people. There's this progression. You go back to the first one, and they're complaining against Moses. And the second one, they're complaining against Moses and Aaron. And then the third one, it says, you're not even complaining against them. You're complaining against me, God says. You're really complaining against God. That's what complaining is. Oh, we may have our targets about complaining against the government, complaining against people, complaining against things. But God says, you're really complaining against me. That's what it really comes down to. Complaining, grumbling is against God. And that you see in verse 8. Our complaints are not against people or things, but against God. And God is not happy with that at all. Now notice, we'll see a provision of God, God's provision. Notice the particulars of God's provision. Verse 16 says that God provides for all equally. when he provided this manna, this bread from heaven, he showered it down. I mean, it was on the ground in the morning, and he told everybody to go out and collect it. And it says that they went out and collected as much as they needed. And they came back, and when they weighed it, it turns out that those that collected lots and those that collected little all had the same. They all had an omer. So it's whether you went out with a greedy motive or you were kind of weak and tired that day and couldn't get enough, God made it all come out the same. And the lesson there is that God's going to provide for all equally, in the sense that He's not going to say, well, I'm just going to, you know, really bless this person and not even give this person a chance. God's grace is dispensed equally to all. You cannot say, oh, God's got less grace for Alan over here, but He's got a whole lot more for Mary. It's not that way. God says His grace is abundant and providing for all. And so it says that they were satisfied. God's provisions should result in the same satisfaction in Him for everyone. That's what He wants. The second thing you can notice is that people think that they know better than God about His provision. Look at verse 19. 19 and 20 says that Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of the manna, it, till morning." Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. Oh, the instruction was, don't keep it overnight. Finish it up. Get rid of it all. And some people thought they knew better. Come on. Hey, I got this leftover, man. I want it. I'm not going to be a wasteful person. You know, hold on to it. They didn't obey. They thought they knew better. Look at verse 26 and 27. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. There will be none. Zero. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. Oh, we know better. You're telling us they're not going to be. I know, I'll find some out there. There's always going to be some out there. Comes every day. We've seen it. You know, people think they know better than God about provision. And that's what we often do. We try to, you know, think we know better than God. Guess it's not, it doesn't work that way. You obey me. And you see the blessing. It really is wonderful. I'm not trying to scrimp. And the third thing we learn about God's provision is that God preserves what otherwise will spoil. When it's done in God's way, it's amazing. Look at verse 23 and 24. When they did obey Him, and they gathered double on the sixth day, it says, then He said to them, this is what the Lord said. Tomorrow is the Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Oh, but I thought if you keep it overnight, then it spoils and gets wormy. Yeah, outside of God's will, when it's not according to God's plan, but when you do what God says, and I said I'm going to give you double because I don't want you out collecting it on the Sabbath, then watch what's going to happen. It's going to have a God-given preservative in it. And it's going to stay, and it's not going to spoil. And it's going to be just as fresh. It's got that freshening agent in it. And so, in God's provision, He provides equally for all. He preserves what can otherwise spoil. And then look at verse 32 and 34. God desires a testimony of His provision as a reminder for worship. Then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it and be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. Do you remember where that pot was kept? Do you know, Nicholas? That pot of manna, where was it kept? Any of you boys?
The Ark of the Covenant.
That's right, the Ark of the Covenant. It was to be a reminder. It was a part of that covenant we talked about, where God, in His desire to have a people who were worshipful, recognized God's provision, that here the manna was this wonderful picture of God's provision in the dire straits of life. And He desired this testimony to be always before their eyes and before His. Before His as well. And then lastly, we learn about His provision that God provides through all of life until He brings us into His promised land. And you see that in verse 35. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. God is so faithful that He will provide for us right up until the day that He takes us to glory, the day He ushers us into His promised land. God will not forsake us. He faithfully provides, and He did for them. Wow, 40 years. Multiply 40 times 365 and a quarter. You get a lot of provision of manna, day after day after day. Well, the chapter ends with a very interesting verse. The final verse sobers us up a little bit by telling us the measure of the manna that was given. It was an omer. I've looked, and some go anywhere from 6 pints all the way up to 4 liters. So that'd be like two-liter bottles. It's not meager. It's ample, but it's not gluttonous either. And I think one of the things that you learn from that, we can draw from that, is that God's provision for us will not be excessive. It won't be for fatness and waste, but for satisfaction and the meeting of basic needs. So that trusting God is knowing that His goodness is enough for living simply and in moderation, not necessarily excess and opulence. Because we should be as happy and content when God meets our basic need as when He meets abundant need. But so often we're measuring life because we're not living with great abundance. And we're looking around and seeing others that have more, or like in Scripture elsewhere, it talks about the person who looks and sees that the ungodly are being blessed and blessed and blessed, and hey, we're godly and we're not being blessed. Just like you'll hear people say, how is it that all these young ladies that go out and don't obey God, and they go out and have relationships outside of marriage, and they're having children's galore, and then the godly that are faithful and keep themselves pure get married, and then they can't have children? That's not fair. Now, God is never unfair. He knows what He's doing, and the tests are to draw us closer to Him. God wants a people who know how to worship, and a people who know how to worship are a people who trust God implicitly in all life's needs. In closing, turn to John chapter 6. Because really, we don't do justice to Exodus 16 until we see the total fulfillment in the picture of the manna in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, John chapter 6, verse 31 to 35 says, "Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Comes down from heaven. Remember what we talked about? Jesus said, I came down from heaven. He is the manna. He is that bread. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. He's addressing all those things that Israel struggled with. But if you come to me, you'll never hunger, you'll never thirst. And then verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, and that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. There he is. He is the life-giving bread that he wants us to take in and be satisfied with him, nourished. And he will carry us through to the end of life, faithful, having provided for us, never having scrimped, if we trust him. May the Lord just apply these thoughts to our hearts. Bathe us in that reminder that he is trustworthy. We can trust him. And when we face the difficulties in life, to wait on him. Just like when God said through Moses to the people at the edge of the Red Sea when they were pressed to the hilt, stand still, wait, and see the deliverance of the Lord. That's what he wants us to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time, for this scripture. Lord, all scripture is inspired by you, and we thank you. It's for instruction and correction. Lord, that you want us to learn from it. And so, Father, teach us again. Make us malleable in your hands to learn these lessons, to apply them, that where we failed, we might the next time succeed and have victory. Lord, that we might be a growing and strengthened people in you. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the word. But thank you especially for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray.